Nearly 500 years ago, a Polish astronomer wrote a book that threatened to scandalize the establishment and literally turn the world upside down. He proposed the downright laughable idea, wait for it, that the sun didn't revolve around the earth, but vice versa. It was religious suicide. It flew in the face of man on the street wisdom, let alone the Bible. Doesn't the sun start at one end of heaven and go round? Yet Nicholas Copernicus was right. The earth really does revolve around the sun. I'm sorry if I'm breaking news to you if you're waiting for your physics GCSEs results, but there we are, I've got to let it out. Now, around the same time as Copernicus was working on his book, a Swiss theologian was also writing a book that would scandalise this establishment too, and which would also turn the world upside down. He proposed a downright laughable idea that God doesn't revolve around human beings, but vice versa. That too was a of course, religious suicide. It flew in the face of man on the street wisdom. And yet John Calvin happened to be right. God doesn't revolve around us. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for God. We're not ultimate in the universe. God is. Now, this is the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth. And later in the year, God willing, Julian will be preaching a sermon on the life of John Calvin and lessons we can learn from him. But over the summer months, we're going to be thinking through some of the theology that made John Calvin famous. Now, just to give you a heads up, we've done a little handout which was given to you probably as you came in. You'd really value that. That gives us a sense of where we're going over the course of the sermon. If you haven't got one, you can put your hand up and Ian will bring one to you. Before we dive in, though, a quick word about studying systematic theology, which is what we're going to be doing these next few weeks. At Eden, we passionately believe that when God's word is taught, God's voice is heard. And the normal way that we do that is by working through whole books of the Bible week by week by week. It's what we call exposition. It's the meat and drink of our diet here at Eden. It's the Bible ministry that we know and love, and rightly so. But there are other ways of studying God's word. I guess we could talk about doing something called biblical theology and doing systematic theology. Biblical theology is where we take a Bible theme, like the kingdom of God, say, and we trace it through chronologically the whole of the Bible. So if you've been to Word Alive and been to one of those Bible overviews, that's biblical theology. We take a big theme and see how it traces through the Bible. Now, systematic theology is another way of doing Bible study. It's where we are more interested in Bible doctrines that can be pulled together from the whole of the Scriptures and studied perhaps more in isolation. And over the next few months, we're going to be doing some systematic theology looking at the doctrines of grace. That's the term, the doctrines of grace. They're more commonly known perhaps as the five points of Calvinism. And a quick word of introduction about them as we start. To begin with, the five points were actually written about 50 years after Calvin's death by the Synod of Dort. And they themselves were a response to what were known as the five points of Arminianism, which had been written some years earlier. So they're a kind of response to that. But the five points of Calvinism are such a very, very good summary of the Reformation truths that people like John Calvin discovered in the 16th century, it's entirely appropriate for his name to be attached to them. Although I think over the course of the next few months, I'm going to refer to them more likely as the doctrines of grace rather than the five points. And they're wonderful truths that, to use the title of our series, celebrate the glories of sovereign grace. Celebrate the glories of sovereign grace. They celebrate the fact that in the centre of the universe, it's not us, but God. God is the centre of everything. He does whatever he pleases. And what pleases God most is exercising sovereign grace to save helpless sinners, people like you and me. Now, J.I. Packer has written an excellent essay on the doctrines of grace. It was an intro to the book, The Death of Death, by John Owen. And I'm going to put that essay on the Eden website. You can download it if you'd like it. It explains the 5 points brilliantly and says that they can be summarized into 1 point with 3 words. God saves sinners. Very simply, here's the quote. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, three persons working together in sovereign wisdom, power, and love to achieve the salvation of a chosen people, the Father electing, the Son fulfilling the Father's will by redeeming, the Spirit executing the purpose of the Father and the Son by renewing. God saves. He does everything from first to last that's involved in bringing men and women from death in sin to life in glory. He does the lot. He plans, he achieves, he communicates redemption. He calls, keeps, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies. God saves. He does the lot. God saves sinners. Sinners, men and women, as God finds them, guilty, vile, helpless, powerless, blind, unable to lift a finger to do God's will or to better their spiritual lot. God saves sinners. They're the great truths that we're going to be looking at over the next few months. It really does lift up the humble, and it humbles the proud. And it's that last of Packer's words that we're going to look at this morning, that word, sinners. And we're going to see 4 things about the doctrine of sin, total depravity, this morning. It's not going to be particularly easy or pleasant as a study, I don't think. Just as going to Adam Brooks and having to go into theatre isn't especially easy or pleasant. But as I heard someone say last week, shallow views of sin lead to shallow views of Jesus. And we don't want shallow views of Jesus, do we? We want deep, lasting, permanent views of Jesus. So we've got to go deep into sin. We're going to see some Bible definitions of sin. We're going to see the effect of sin, the consequence of sin, before some final applications. So firstly, some Bible definitions of sin. There are almost 50 words used in the Bible to describe sin. God is so holy that he doesn't want anyone to miss the horrors of sin. But there are 3 particular words that crop up again and again, and often in a triplet. And we get them in Exodus chapter 34. If you've got a Bible, why don't you turn up Exodus 34. Generally, I'm going to put quite a lot of the quotes on the video projector. We haven't got this one. But look up Exodus chapter 34, and I'm going to read out verses 1 through to verse 7. Exodus chapter 34. The context is Moses being given 2 more stone tablets after smashing the first pair when he sees the golden calf. Okay, that's where we're at. Here's Exodus 34, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out 2 stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablet which you broke. Be ready in the morning and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out 2 stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the 2 stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the 3rd and 4th generation. The key verse is verse 7. He maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And the most common of those 50 words that the Bible uses to describe sin is the word sin. We've got it on the screen, sin. It's the broadest biblical term. And it's got the idea of missing the mark or deviating from a path. It's used in loads of different contexts in the Bible. Sometimes they're religious terms, but other times it may be military, other times just merely domestic. So when an archer sins, when he misses the bullseye. A cricket bowler sins when he bowls down the leg side, as England would know at Headingley. A dodgy shopping trolley sins and it pulls away to the side. You can't go straight with it. But when it's applied to human beings, in relation to God, it's all about missing or falling short the glory of God. To use the language of Romans 3:23, we can't stop deviating away, pulling away from God and his divine standards. And the effect of this kind of sin is uncleanliness. God is so holy, but sin is so contaminating. When people turn away from God, they need washing clean. Hence all the need for sin offerings to provide purification in the Old Testament. So that's sin. The next key word is wickedness. It's a bit narrower a term. In the ESV, we get the word iniquity. It's usually more religious a term, more ethical, I guess, and it means guilt. And it's the term that makes you liable to punishment if you've done wickedness. So we've seen that sin not only makes you dirty before God, where you need cleansing, but it makes you guilty before God, which needs punishing. Sin, wickedness, and the other word was rebellion. Again, the ESV here translates transgression. And the idea, again, is it's narrower even still. It's a much more relational term, this one, and it's to do with breaking a covenant, particularly with someone who's in authority over you. So it's open defiance against the king. It's a deliberate, high-handed betrayal of trust. Now, don't forget what the Bible has said, that God is the God who forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. But this week, we're going to spend our time thinking just how bad those three things are. What does sin do to us? Let's think briefly about the effect of sin. The effect of sin, what it does to us. There are two key effects of sin on us. Sin's extent and sin's enslavement. You can take it down to the PowerPoint. Sin's extent, sin's enslavement. Firstly, sin's extent. Sin infects every part of every person. Let me say that again. Sin infects every part of every person. Here we're zooming in on this doctrine of total depravity. And the key thing to grasp here is it's not that we're as bad as we could be, but that no part of us is untouched by sin. Every human thought and word and deed is tainted by it. Now, every human being, of course, is still made in God's image. We have to hold on to that. But outside of Christ, we cannot do any spiritual good. So if you were to take a spiritual biopsy back in our theatre in Addenbrookes, you'd see contamination in every single cell. It's seen in the human mind. So here's Titus 1:15, speaking of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, their minds and consciences are corrupted. They can't think straight because of sin. Which means though in the world's eyes you might be the cleverest person in the university, say the professor of public science in Oxford, Psalm 14 verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And in fact, the heart is the key place where it all begins. That's the place where human beings really truly are rotten to the core, and it spills out from there. So Jesus, talking to some Pharisees in Matthew 12, says, you brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Evil heart, friends, leads to evil actions. But as we heard in our reading earlier this morning, the place where total depravity is spelt out perhaps most severely is in Romans chapter 3. Why don't you flick open in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, and I'll read through and see how wide sin's extent is, how it infects everything. It infects absolutely everything. So Romans chapter 3, Paul has been explaining how religious Jews and irreligious Gentiles are all under God's wrath. And he explains that every human being, without exception, bar of course Jesus, is infected by sin. And this is how the disease works through us. It starts inside and then it hits the throat. So let's just have a quick look. It starts inside, then it hits the throats, which are... Do you want to flick on to the next slide? So their throats are open graves. Which is quite a horrible thought, isn't it? An open grave, the stench of death bubbling up through, from inside up through the throat. And then it comes further out of us to our tongues, which practice deceit. And then sin's deadly poison reaches your lips. How does it describe it? The poison of vipers is on their lips, like the serpent from the beginning, which leaves the whole mouth full of cursing and bitterness. We see sin work its way out. Starts inside the heart, comes up the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth. And as sin's contamination is complete, it reaches the feet, which are swift to shed blood. And whole life's travel, ruin and misery mark their ways. Sin's effect reaches every part in every single person. You don't need to teach a baby to sin. You don't need to teach a baby to sin. So Psalm 51 verse 5 we read, "Surely I was sinful at birth, Aidan. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now the Bible doctrine that explains how that works is original sin. Original sin. We get that from Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following. And the idea is that every one of the human race is born in sin. We inherit the original sin from our first father, Adam. Which means that it's not that we're sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we're sinners. It's as if sin is in the very fibres of our DNA. Every human being is born with it. Original sin. And while Christians are saved from sin's penalty, we're still not saved from sin's presence right now. So Romans 7 verse 18 says, here Paul speaking as a Christian, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature." Which means for Christians, let's just think about this for a moment, for Christians our motives, even today, are still mixed. Our service is always tainted by impurity. Looking for a bit of self-glory. Our lives still marred by sin's devastating stain. Sin totally depraves us. It infects every part of every person. That's sin's extent. But we'll also see sin's enslavement. We cannot do anything about our sin. We can't do anything about our sin. Theologians call this the bondage of the will, or total inability. And the idea is we've seen total depravity, and total inability flows from total depravity. Let me try and explain those terms. The Bible doctrine of common grace says that non-Christian men and women, boys and girls, can do commendable things. They do lots of good things in the world, and are not as bad as they could be. But outside of Christ, they can do no spiritual good. They can't do anything that makes God favourable towards them. So in Jeremiah 17:19, we read that the heart is deceitful above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? No one, is the point, can understand it. No one can get to the bottom of the human heart. But more importantly, no one can get to God. No one can get to God without God's help, without God invading. And John's gospel has so much to teach us here. So in John 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He says the following: "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And in John 6, Jesus told some of his would-be followers, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So we can't go to the Father, so we can't go to Jesus unless the Father pulls us to him. We're not free to do that, totally unable to go to Christ. But the clearest language of slavery actually is in John chapter 8. Jesus is speaking to some Jews who pride themselves in their religious heritage. They think, yeah, we're sons of Abraham. We're the royal family. Jesus says this. His interaction, the Jews answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. We cannot but sin." Now, at this point, an immediate objection, if you're telling a friend what you learned at church this morning, they think, well, what about free will? Don't we have free will? We can do things, can't we? Aren't we free? That's a huge part of being human. To which the Bible's answer is, well, it depends on what we mean by freedom. Now, quick technical bit coming up. I'm sorry, it has been a bit technical. Here's one more bit of technical terminology. Theologians talk about two kinds of freedom. I think it's worth trying to understand this. Freedom of spontaneity and freedom of indifference. Okay, freedom of spontaneity is freedom to choose what I want. Freedom to choose what we want. So, say we go out for lunch at Toby Carvery. I'm free to choose either between the roast beef or the roast turkey. I'm free to choose what I want in that regard. I want them both. We do have that kind of freedom. But freedom of indifference, sometimes called libertarian freedom, is freedom to change what we want. Okay? Freedom to choose what we want, freedom of spontaneity. Freedom of indifference, freedom to change what we want. So say I go to the Toby Carvery and it's lamb kidney on the menu. No matter how hard I try, I'm not free to change what I want and don't want, and I don't want lamb kidney, I'm afraid. We don't have that kind of freedom of indifference. So we can choose what we want. We can't change what we want. And naturally, we have seen no human being wants Christ. No human being actually wants Christ, which means outside of the powerful work of the Lord Jesus, we are not free to choose him. We don't want him. We hate him. We're slaves. We choose to go our own way. We can't change those desires. We only desire to go for self. We can't change them. Before God's Spirit breaks into those hearts of stone, we do not want Jesus. What sin's effect on us? Total depravity and total inability. It's a devastating diagnosis. As we sang in our song from Ephesians 2, the natural human heart is really without God and without hope in this world. Which brings us to point 3, the consequence of sin, God's wrath. Friends, the biggest problem we've got with sin is not how it affects us, though that's bad, but how it affects God. It provokes his wrath. God's righteous, holy hatred of sin. That's his nature right inside. So Psalm 45 verse 7 tells us that God, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Which is not a kind of capricious or impulsive hatred, like a petulant teenager storming out of the room in a huff. That's not God's anger. It's rather his settled and powerful and measured and controlled reaction against sin. But it's intensely powerful. And it's a right reaction against sin. As David spoke of in Psalm 51, he reflects on his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He knew the issues with God ultimately. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. It's right that God's angry because sin is against him. The Bible talks specifically about God's wrath in the present and his wrath in the future. God's wrath now in the present. Jesus explains about this at the end of John chapter 3. He's going through two ways to live. Here's what he says. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. God's wrath remains on him. It means God's wrath is there already now. It carries on into eternity, as we'll see. But the key passage, though, for God's wrath in the present is Romans chapter 1. Why don't you turn up Romans chapter 1 if you've got your Bibles open? We've already looked at Romans 3. That's the climax of where we're going. This devastating critique of all of humanity under God's wrath. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. Present, continuous, being revealed right now from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's happening now. God's wrath is being revealed right now in present, 2009. How? Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. And then again, we get it in verse 26. God gave them over to shameful lusts. And again in verse 28. There's no escape. He gave them over to a depraved mind and all sorts of wickedness that follows. The way God reveals his wrath right now, friends, is by letting people go. By letting them go from bad to worse still. And increasingly withdrawing his hand of restraint. Which means almost nothing will stop the damage people will do. It's like the prison warden whose inmates are so uncontrollable, so insubordinate, that the warden says, I've had enough of it, and he flings open the cell doors, withdraws all restraint, and lets them cause untold damage. So when we read, friends, of wars, and kidnapping, and child abuse, when we read reports of 13 million abortions a year in China, I heard this last week, or when we witness broken homes or broken lives, domestic violence. One of the Bible's explanations for that is that God is removing his hand. He's taking away his restraint and handing people over to their sins. They've rejected him, he says, in advance, I'll pull myself away. That's God's wrath now in the present. But God's wrath is coming in the future. And here it's Romans 2, so flick over a page. And it's a terrifying reality. So here's Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath, investing it for a future day, against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then down to verse 8. Those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks a bit more fully about it. He says, God will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Hell is fearsome, friends. It's real, but it's right. It is right. God loves his son. He loves his own honour and his own glory so much he knows he himself is the most precious, the most wonderful being in the whole universe. And he's only ever done us good forever. Like the perfect father, he's given us life. Breath, everything we need. And yet humanity has heinously and brutally stuck up its fist against God in disgust. And so at the end of time, this holy, majestic God will rightly pour out his anger. on all who rejected him forevermore. Eternal conscious punishment. That's what we're talking about. And the Bible insists it's fair. That is right and it's fair. The majesty of the God we've offended demands eternal punishment. And it's a place that the Bible insists actually even then those in hell still have no remorse. They're still accumulating sin. They're still cursing and waving their fist in God's face, necessitating God's ongoing punishment for them. C.S. Lewis said, there's a tragic sense in which the bolts of hell are on the inside. It's the destination that people choose. They lock themselves in there. Now, friends, praise God, there is a way of escape. For all who flee to the Lord Jesus, there is safety from this torrent of God's anger. It fell on Jesus instead of his people. We can celebrate that. We'll learn loads about that in coming weeks. But right now, the Lord wants to hold our heads under that ice-cold, shocking water of sin and say, feel that. Feel it. And its dreadful consequences, God's wrath. Now and in the future. How do we apply what we've seen? How do we apply this? I think the doctrine of total depravity teaches us not to be naive, for starters. Don't be naive. We'll think about sin in non-Christians, say. If we don't have a biblical view of sin, we will be horrified by what we see. Devastated by what we see around us if we don't have a biblical view of what's going on. We watch the news and hear of more political hypocrisy. We hear of another suicide bomb. We tragically witness a teen murdered on our streets. We're deeply saddened when we see that. But we're not shocked. We're not surprised when we see it. When we try and stand out for Jesus in the office, and everyone, literally everyone, is flying 100 miles an hour in the other direction, we're saddened by it. Yet total depravity says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by that. In fact, expect it. And when we're desperately praying for a friend, desperately praying for someone we know and love, maybe a family member, a son, a daughter, we pray, Lord, please help me to speak to them about Jesus. Please help me to invite them to an evangelistic event, maybe the David Robertson event at Borders a few weeks ago. And our friend comes along and the gospel is so wonderfully explained. It's just so clear. You could become a Christian yourself all over again. You thought, how can anyone not be converted? And there's no reaction. There's nothing. They're just dead to what's been said. That is the case. It's total depravity. Total inability to respond to the gospel without the supernatural work of the Spirit. Sin in non-Christians. We can't be naive. But the moment we've thought about sin in non-Christians, we stop, don't we? And we're seconds away from realising, well, that was once me. That was once me. Let's think about sin in ourselves. Brothers, sisters, apart from the intervention of God's sovereign grace in our lives, I too was once totally enslaved, totally unable to respond to the gospel. Now, it may be that your memory doesn't stretch that far back, especially if you're from a Christian home. But it's true of us all. There was a time when you were totally enslaved and had no chance of response. And yet, as we sang gloriously, then your spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Which means if you're a Christian here today, as well as no room for naivety, there's no room
for judgmentalism. There's no room for pride, is there? How can there be?
In fact, we've got to go further than that. No room for judgmentalism as we look down on them out there. Total depravity means that even as Christians, though we're saved, we're still totally depraved. As I've already said, sin still taints and mars every single part of our lives, every decision, every motive, every Bible study we lead, every talk we give, every evangelistic conversation, every thought, word and deed, even in Christians. As Martin Luther said, even my repentance needs repenting of. Still tainted by sin. Now, wonderfully, it is true that we've got new desires. God has replaced the desires that once only ever wanted sin. Now we do want to go God's way, which means our freedom of spontaneity, we've learnt, means we can do what's right now. Where once we couldn't, we could do nothing that pleased God. We now have new hearts and new desires, which means we can please God, praise God. But this sin is by our side. We're doing a three-legged race with sin all our lives. He's always there. He follows us relentlessly all the time until we reach glory. Passages like Romans 7, Galatians 5 talk about the ongoing fight with sin that we have and we're going to have from now till the day we see Jesus. And I think this special challenge for us, if you're a Christian here today, is what Jerry Bridges refers to in his book as respectable sins. Not the sins out there. We're good at identifying sins out there and pointing the finger at that. But what about the respectable sins inside us, inside you, friends? Maybe lack of self-control. Very respectable. No one kind of preaches against that. Very rarely. Maybe the sin of laziness. Maybe the sin of overwork. Maybe the sin of jealousy. It's very easy to leave whole crevices of our heart, thought, word and deed, completely untouched. We'll go at the ones out there. Slow down, friends. Don't take sin lightly. Total depravity says, know yourself a sinner. Go back to the cross again and again and again for washing, again for cleansing. You know, Satan hates it when we do that. He hates it when we repent and come back. He wants us to stay in sin. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, wrote over 300 years ago, before you sin, Satan tells you repentance is hard. Before you sin, Satan tells you repentance is easy. After you sin, Satan tells you repentance is hard. He says, go on, sin, you can easily repent, come back. Then after you sin, he says, oh, you never repent from that. You're stuck here. He just wants to keep you away from the Lord. Sin in non-Christians, sin in ourselves. Finally, sin in other Christians. Do you know even the nicest person you know, the nicest Christian you know in the world is still totally depraved? I could name names about the nicest people in Eden. I won't embarrass them. They're in Christ. They're totally depraved. The nicest member you can think of, the wisest house group leader you can think of, the oldest Christian you know, in Christ, but totally depraved. Which means don't expect too much. Don't expect too much of each other. Expect to be let down. I hate to say it, but expect to be let down. Expect to be hurt. Expect to be wronged, dare I say it. Of course, in one sense, we want to be deeply unsatisfied by sin in our midst and want to get rid of it at all costs. But, in another sense, total depravity tells us you've got to be a generous church. You've got to be a generous church. A church where, yes, we're saddened by sin, we're not surprised by it. We're not taken aback when we're sinned against, as if it's the worst thing that's ever happened in the world, completely unexpected. We got to be a place, surely, haven't we, where we help each other when we fall, keep short accounts rather than condemn. A place where we're so quick to forgive, to forget. We won't bring up something from a year ago or 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Sin in our midst will be the norm till glory. We can't hold on to grudges or bitterness as if something unusual were going when someone sins against you or when you sin against them. This side of the new creation, that's church life, I'm afraid. We're sinners, aren't we? Saved by grace. Sin in non-Christians, sin in ourselves, sin in other Christians. It goes without saying, if you're not a Christian today, realise how devastating sin is and come to Christ. Flee to Him for safety, for security, for cleansing and forgiveness. Celebrating the glories of sovereign grace. Total depravity, friends, tells us we're rotten to the core. Every one of us. But praise God, the doctrines of grace have only just begun. What we need is help. What we need is help from outside of ourselves, from outside of our church. We need help from eternity. We need to be loved from eternity. And we'll find out about that next week. Let's have a moment of quietness. And then I'll pray. Gracious Father, thank you for revealing to us the depths of sin. Thank you for your kindness to us, warning us in advance while there's still time to respond. Lord, of our own, we're helpless, totally depraved, infected across the board. On our own, we're totally unable. Enslaved, can do nothing about our sin. But we praise you for grace. We praise you for your Spirit. We praise you for the enlivening work of the gospel. Lord, those of us who know you, we celebrate the fact you breathe life into dead hearts. You've opened the eyes of the blind. You've broken the chains that enslaved and called us to you. Lord, we praise you and thank you. Let us not forget where we were. Let's not be naive about the world around us. Please, Lord, be at work in our midst, we pray.